Good morning. Today I'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 from the International Version of the Bible. This will be what Isaiah son of Amos said concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountains of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many people will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord, Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and settle disputes of many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore.
Thank you, Zach. Those years of LTC preparation pay off, don't they? Really glad we have our kids involved in that program. Appreciate all the people who work on that. You can tell a lot about what a person's life experiences are based on some of the things that they know. But the passage we're looking at today is going to remind us that you can tell a lot about a person's experiences by what they don't know as well. So I've got a video clip I want you to watch, and I don't know exactly how this will make you feel, but I think you'll find it compelling. So if we could roll that video clip.
What's this?
Okay.
Okay.
What the heck is this?
Ooh, I think I know this is.
Ooh. Whoa, I've seen this before.
What?
Is it like a scanner?
A typewriter?
A video recorder?
A phone?
Remote control that controls your mind, I guess?
You know, I honestly don't know what you do with this. What's this?
What are these?
Do I put it in here?
And you put this inside of it?
Let's see if I can do it.
How do I put this in here?
How do I put this thing in? What is this thing for?
How do I put it in?
I don't know how to put it in here.
How do you open this?
Oh.
I think I've tried it every possible way, because I don't know.
You have to, like, get it out or something?
Oh.
Oh! With a plastic key.
Oh, let's see. What do we have here?
Really?
How do I put it in?
I do not know how to put this in.
You can't put it in.
Oh.
Finally.
Oh.
That's awesome.
Very loud. It's weird.
It sounds like 80s music.
It's not very good.
Yeah, I really got a kick out of that. And there's a lot of similar videos you can find on YouTube of people doing the same thing with their kids, you know, showing them VCRs, showing them cassette tapes. And you could have done similar things to my generation with other kinds of stuff as well, right? But you can tell a lot about a person based on what they don't know, based on kinds of things they could look at and ask that question like those kids are asking, what exactly is this? You know, the thing about children is that they are so marked by their innocence, right? There's kind of a naivete about them that we love and we cherish. Part of becoming a mature person in the world is that over time you have to ask that question a little bit less often, right? There are a lot of things we look at, and unfortunately, because of life experiences, sometimes good life experiences, but often because of things that are difficult or painful, we understand the world more. And once you know certain things, you really can't unknow certain things. Once you've had certain negative experiences with people, as much as you try to forgive and move on, you can't entirely forget things that have happened. But knowledge has that effect of helping us to mature, but also it changes us as we receive it. Our innocence begins to go away as our knowledge and our experiences, and unfortunately also as our sin increases. But in Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah is describing the world as God imagines it. He's talking about the holy city. If everything could be exactly the way that God wants it, he says it would be the kind of place where people would start forgetting about certain kinds of things. So he talks specifically about the practice of making war, about injustice. So you think about some of the things we see so much on television, where wouldn't it be wonderful if you could talk to people and say something about problems with ISIS and with bombs? And they would say, what's ISIS? What's a bomb? What are weapons? What's this war that you're talking about? When you say prisons, what do you mean? What if we lived in a world where people didn't actively harm each other or take advantage of each other, and there was no reason to have anyone incarcerated at all? Isaiah is talking about this ideal world that really is incredible to try and conceive in your mind, to live in a place where people genuinely couldn't even think or conceive or remember what it was like to be at war, to be fighting. There's kind of an interesting dynamic that happens in Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's almost as if Isaiah begins twice. So you can see these two verses, verse 1 of each of these chapters. In chapter 1, he says, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So there's the introduction to chapter 1. But then chapter 2 does something very similar, where once again it begins with an introduction. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, you've got visions given to Isaiah specifically pertaining to Jerusalem. And I would say that chapter 1 of Isaiah is a view of Jerusalem as it is, and chapter 2 is a view of the new Jerusalem as God wishes it would be. And so these two chapters, you can read them. There's a stark contrast between the messages in each of them. The goals are the same, but the details are quite different. Chapter 1 has a lot of gloom and doom. God is having to hold people accountable for bloodshed and violence and injustice and in manipulation and all these things he's wanting to rid the world of. And in chapter 2, he starts portraying this picture of all the things he wishes would be true and the things that are going to ultimately be true in this new Jerusalem. And I think all of us live in that tension between the world as it is and the world as we wish it could be. We have seasons where we go through different phases of that, don't we? I mean, we have seasons in our faith where it feels like I'm getting closer to God and things are getting stronger, and maybe we see some neat things happen in our city or in our country, and we say, maybe right now we're starting to move things a little bit in the right direction. And then we're reminded of the harsh reality of just how broken people are. And people start making different kinds of decisions. And something that started off with good intention, someone comes along and takes advantage of it and manipulates and mistreats. And we see that cycle where we swing back and forth between optimism and pessimism. And I see chapters 1 and 2 of Isaiah having that kind of relationship between hoping for the best, but also being realistic about the world that we're living in. We've seen culture swing in larger ways within our nation. When you think about the generation after World War II who had been through so much, really had fought the embodiment of evil and done so much to preserve freedom and to set people free, there's a wide period in our country for several decades where it really felt like things were getting closer to God. Christians could speak with a fair amount of optimism about things like reaching the whole world with the gospel because it felt like the nation was becoming more faithful to God. But then, as time passes, we see people move in different directions. I think I've probably shared with you before about Leslie Newbegin. He's someone I find to be a really captivating figure. But Leslie Newbegin is born in 1909. He was raised in England. He was a Quaker. And as he became a young adult, he decided to go into seminary. He wanted to be a minister in his denomination. And so he went and got training at Cambridge. He lives over there in the UK. And not too long after this, he's sent as a missionary to India. And I'm sure that he thought the most important work in his life would be the 40 years or so that he spent working in India, planting churches, striving for denominational unity between denominations. He had a lot of interesting work that he did in his life, and he really was a brilliant missiologist. So he stayed in the mission field for about 40 years until 1974, at the age of 65, he decided it was time to retire. It was time to go back home to England. England, the nation that was a Christian nation that had sent him out as a missionary, and he thought it would be good to return to be back again where there were so many Christian people and it was less of a mission field. But he got home and he was completely shocked, because while he was away on the mission field, he hadn't been back in a long time, but when he returned, he discovered that his own home, the same people who had sent him as a missionary, had now themselves become a mission field. England had become so secular in that time period while he was away doing missions in India. So despite this very long and impressive work that he had done in India, he returned, and a lot of people would believe that the most important work he did in his life was after the age of 65. Once he got back to England as a missionary, he started thinking, how in the world do we reach Westerners? Now that my home has become the mission field, how am I going to start gospeling my own culture, my own people, the people near the place that I worship? So his book, The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, in a lot of ways is foundational to what's now called the missional church movement. But there's a lot of emphasis now among Christian thinkers about how do we as Americans start thinking about re-evangelizing America. It's something that has to weigh heavily on all of us. And he's done some brilliant work thinking about that subject. He passed away back in 1998. But his life tells me, you know, it really doesn't even take half a century for a cultural mindset to make an enormous shift, to go from strongly believing the gospel might reach the entire world within our lifetime to the point now, which is where you've got people who would say that to claim Jesus is the only way to know God is an offensive thing to say. Whereas Jesus half a century ago might have been thought as the one gaining in prominence, now Jesus has become a cause of offense to many people in our culture. To say that he's Lord is something that people reject and are bothered by. We're reminded that if the people of God become complacent, the enemy that we have is not a passive one. We cannot in our mind simply say that now the church is established or we've finished and we're going to just coast from here. Anytime we sit back on our heels, Satan steps up his game and culture can shift very, very quickly in just a matter of a few years. And so Isaiah is talking about the mountain of the Lord. And this is another metaphor that he uses. He says, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Isaiah seems to believe that if we're going to move from being the world as it is into the world that God is wanting it to be, the mountain of the Lord, God's presence in the world, needs to be firmly established and available. Mountains are very potent metaphors. It's not uncommon at all for many religions in history to choose mountaintops as places to do their worship, their sacrifices, their religious practices. In fact, I think many of us would even say, when you think of some of the better experiences in your life you've had, when you think of times that you felt close to God, you might even call those some of your mountaintop experiences, right? We use that very phrasing when we think about our own experiences. But as you think about God establishing his mountain, establishing this mountain that would stand above all other mountains, in Isaiah's culture, just as in our culture, there were competing options. There were competing voices calling for our energy, calling for our worship and our faith. You might remember that in Greek mythology, the god Zeus lived on Mount Olympus in Greece, so it was believed. In Elijah's time, the god Baal or Baal lived on Mount Cassius in Syria. But as the mountain of the Lord, as Zion is established in Jerusalem, God is saying it's not just about a physical mountain. And in fact, God is not just one God among many gods, but he is the only God. When we speak of the mountain of the Lord, we're not talking just about a physical mountain, but we're talking about God's true presence established in the world as a way that we can go forth. The kind of stuff that Jordan was talking about a few minutes ago in his devotional over communion. The idea that God is establishing his people, he's filling us with his spirit so that we're here, that we're available. He says some similar things in Isaiah chapter 40 on this same theme. It says, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill made low. And rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he's given us this captivating, imaginative vision, where if you think of all the mountains in the world as if suddenly all of them fall completely flat except for the one that still stands. And you think for all the deep valleys of the world, all the rivers and all the low places, all at once, it's like they've become level. And still, there is the one mountain that stands over and above all things, which is our God, the presence of our God. And the glory of the Lord being fully revealed, most of all, in Jesus Christ. When you think about all the things promised in Isaiah, we recognize as Christians the way that Jesus comes and really does establish all of these things. He establishes His church as a different kind of kingdom. He walks a path so that we can look at His example and try and walk in that same path. There's so much wisdom that comes from being able to hear the word of the Lord as it was presented to us through Jesus, most fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And so when we're thinking about how this is going to be accomplished, Isaiah seems to point to two things that are very important, one of which is that the word needs to go out, and the second of which is that the people need to live by the word. Ralph kind of summarized some of these thoughts in his prayer this morning as he was praying a lot about how many people need to know the word of the Lord, how many people need to know Jesus Christ, all the people who don't experience it, and therefore how urgent it is for us as Christians that we live and embody this presence so that people can experience the Word and be changed and be blessed. You can look over this passage in your bulletin if you want to, the passage that we had for our reading today, but you can see this powerful image of both the mountain being established, the mountain of the Lord being established, His presence in the earth, but then all the nations, people from all over the world who began streaming to it, who were coming to it. He says, as they come, God is going to judge between them. We'll practice justice. We'll provide wisdom. And then suddenly people can start forgetting about things. They can start forgetting how to hate each other. They can start forgetting how to make war. They can forget how to take advantage of people who are weaker than them. It's also significant here that as you think about why is it that people come to God, the promise of God establishing His mountain or even Jerusalem as His city at the time, it's not that people were supposed to come there so they could have some kind of a weird mystic union with God. It wasn't so that they would go there and they would get some kind of weird power like the kinds of things they would pray to idols about. If you pay attention to that passage, the thing that people are so thirsty for that they need so much is everyone wants to know, how do I actually live a good life? This is what they're coming for. They're all streaming from all over the world to this holy mountain because God is the one place we can go to find true wisdom for what it means to live a life that is good and worthwhile and peaceful and abundant. We come to God for this knowledge that He gives us. Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2 fit together. Both of them are about Jerusalem. Both of them share the same goal of seeing the people living in the presence of God and honoring God in all that we do. But Isaiah is also deeply realistic about all the things that are obstacles in that path, the real presence of violence and malevolence in our world and the ways that people treat each other. And the reason that we come to God is not so that we can just escape from the world or to ignore the world somehow. It's because the knowledge we get from Scripture, the example that we find in Jesus Christ, these things give us the power we need to truthfully, forcefully face the world that we're living in. That all the problems the world throws at us are not going to overwhelm us or overcome us, but with the knowledge that we have of God, with the presence of God living in our midst, with the Spirit of Christ that lives in us, we can face reality unlike anyone else in the world because we have a solid foundation. We have a mountain that we're standing on to help us to do that. So if you think about the nature of this world that we're living in, I think Isaiah would challenge us to understand that in this world, God Himself is the mountain. That one mountain that stands where everything else will fall, the one mountain that keeps standing, it is God. It is the presence of God. It is the love of God. And in our minds as Christians, if we really come to embrace this, that God is the mountain, that means that everything else you experience around that mountain is just weather. It's just the weather. If God is established, God is there, God is the one that we're building on, everything else we go through in this life is going to pass. It's going to change. You know, there's those seasons of blessing. There's those seasons of loss and difficulty. But God can teach us through both of these things. He can teach us through our victories, but He can also teach us through our defeats. But the one constant in all of this is that when we turn to God for wisdom, God gives us wisdom in how to go through this life. Life has a lot of different seasons, doesn't it? I think the seasons we experience in the world are a pretty good metaphor for some of the kinds of seasons we experience in our faith as well. I wonder if I were to ask you right now if in your own life, in your own faith, are you going through a time of summer or fall or winter or spring? When you think about summer, summer is such an active period of time. I think we've all probably had those moments where, you know, right now, where I am right now, I feel like God has kind of shown me what it is He wants me to do. I have a good thing that I'm working on. I have something that I'm looking forward to. I have plans that I'm making. You know, you think about warm weather and heat and sunshine. And when things feel clear in our spiritual walk, this is an exciting time. You know, I've actually gone through a couple of seasons where on the one hand, I would say, I wish I was making more time to pray than I was, but I had such a clear sense of what God wanted me to do. I just didn't want to stop doing it. You know, it's good when you have those warm, energetic seasons in your faith. Some of you may be in one of those right now where you just know, this is what I think God wants me to be doing. This is what God wants us to be doing. But then we have times like autumn, don't we? Where you had some things that were a certain way, and you think about the way the leaves start to change and the leaves start to fall. Sometimes we go through periods where we start losing some things and we start transitioning, and maybe they're even good transitions. You know, you would think about the autumn leaves and say they're beautiful, but you're also watching some of the leaves that have to fall down and die. So you think about the transitions of your children growing up. I mean, you work so hard to raise them and to teach them. You want to see them graduate. You want to see them get their first jobs and start their families. But it's a bittersweet thing, isn't it? You love them and you've helped them, but there's also a time where you go through the transitions of life, where people move and things are different. There's also that season of winter. Some of you may be in a winter season right now, where you've gone through some significant losses, and right now you just need some space to kind of heal. And things feel cold, and you're not really certain of what it is that you need to do. We have seasons like winter. But then fortunately, if we wait for the Lord, there also comes around again a season like the spring, where things have been cold and dead, but then there's that hope of new life. Like we were talking about the shoot from that stump of Jesse. Something starts to happen where we see once again that this has been a difficult season, but God hasn't forgotten me. God is still here. Maybe God is about to teach me something new or do something new through me. I don't really know what season of your life you're in, but I would challenge us all to remember that, you know, seasons come and go, but the mountain is still there. God is still there in every season. In establishing the mountain, we have to think about how the word is going to go out. How is the word going out going to be accomplished? How do we enable this word of the Lord to spread? God refers to the Gentiles in that passage. We just think of all the people that Ralph was praying for, all those who don't know the Lord, who are outside of God. How are they going to find their way to God? I think what Isaiah is doing in Isaiah chapter 2, it really is this vision of trying to bring heaven down to earth, isn't it? I mean, the kinds of values he's talking about, where everything truly is at peace, where there is no harm, no warfare, nothing to fear anymore. This is really a picture of the heavenly Jerusalem that we can't fully realize in our own time, but we've got to struggle with that tension of trying to bring heavenly values down to the way we're living now on earth. You know, we can get off balance a couple of different ways on this. On the one hand, we can put so much emphasis on just waiting till we get to heaven that we don't make any difference that we're capable of making right now. James will talk about in James chapter 2 and verse 16, if someone doesn't have good clothing and they're hungry, you can't just go to that person and say, bless you, I hope you find a coat and I hope you find some food and have a great day. He says, if you're capable of making a difference, we ought to step up and make the difference that we're capable of making. If your approach to people who are suffering in this world is just to say, well, one day they'll be dead, and as long as they go to heaven, it's all going to get better. I think God would say, you know, there's a lot more we could be doing to bring the values of heaven to our life here on earth. It's not enough just to look at someone and wish them well when we're capable of helping to make their situation better. We do have a responsibility to help those people within our reach. But at the other end of that, heaven is not something that can be forced on someone. Heavenly values are not something that we can coerce everyone around us into. We can't make them love the Lord. We can't make them feel repentance in their hearts. We can't change other people. We can influence them. We can make an impact. But in the end, people have to make their own decisions. The government can't come in and force heaven as some sort of utopia that we all try to live in. Heavenly values are something that we individually have to embrace. And so for this reason, If others are going to find the way, we as Christians must first walk in the way. I want to say that again. For others to find the way, we must walk in the way. So even though Isaiah is painting this picture in chapter 2 that is too much for us to accomplish on our own, it is going to take God's help for us to make progress in that direction. But we also shouldn't devalue the little acts of kindness that we make along the way. So you could look at a problem as big as world hunger and say, well, feeding a couple of people, what's that really going to accomplish when there's so many more out there? And on the one hand, sure, a few simple acts of kindness can't solve all world hunger. A few acts of mercy can't solve all oppression in the world. But you know, for the two or three people each day in whose lives we make a difference, it's still really important that we did that. The way that heaven is going to conquer earth is not in the present time going to be through weaponry. It's not going to be through warfare or coercion. The way that heaven begins to move into earth is that a little at a time, we choose to embody those values, that we base our life on this mountain of God, the mountain of God's love that we trust in all seasons, and then we persist in letting the Word of God go out through us, through our hope, through our courage, so that people can look at us, and when they feel so dissatisfied with the things that they have available, they can look at us and see that there really is a better way. When they see your courage, when they see your ability to cope with difficult things, they can find that there is a better path, and maybe they also can find that path and walk on the path. I think one of the challenges for us as Christians is that when we look at things that are wrong with culture, and I think this is one of those passages that causes us to think a lot about that. If we see the world as it ought to be in Isaiah chapter 2, we recognize, I mean, we're such a long way from getting there. But as Christians, one of the temptations is just to simply criticize our culture and sit back like it's their job to fix themselves. But you know, you can't change a culture by criticizing a culture. You can't go to a group of people who like things a certain way and tell them that they're all just really dumb for liking it that way and expect that anything's going to get better. The only way that we can really change our culture is to provide a better culture for them to live into. So if everyone around them is backbiting and backstabbing and clawing to get to the top, and we're a presence of people who have a sense of wholeness that comes from God and enables us to work hard out of gratitude, not just because we're competitive, that enables us to be merciful rather than having to always get even, when they have this experience of seeing us provide a better culture, that's something that they can actually move towards. The way that we change the world is by embodying the values of a better world so that people can see it. As you think about your own life this morning, we were talking about different seasons of faith. And you know, that's one of the challenges as we come together as the body of Christ. Even things like, you know, for Ron, trying to pick the songs each week. You know, some of us are here because we're excited about our blessings and we want to sing loud and boisterously, but some of you are just barely getting here this morning because you've had some things in your life that have just kicked you in the chest and you're just looking for a little bit of hope. You know, we're all in different seasons, but we share together this love of God that is that mountain, that solid foundation that stands above all others on which we can build our lives and on which we can weather those different seasons. But in your life, if there's some challenge that you're facing, if there's something that you need to do to be helping the Word of God to move forth from your life so that others can experience it, whatever your needs are, if you need to make a commitment to Christ this morning, whatever your needs are, we would invite you to let us know how we can help you. You can do that by coming forward to the front as together we stand and sing.